Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and it is August 24, 2022. We are glad that you are here. You may participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message and we will get back to you whenever we can sometime this week. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we are studying the book Christ's Object Lessons by Ellen G. White. It's a beautiful book on the object lessons, the parables of Jesus. And I'm sure that you will receive a blessing from it. We have been reading from this book, and we are beginning on page 50, where it says, Among Thorns. We've covered In Stony Places. And By the Wayside, and I think that that's it. So we are beginning Among Thorns. Reading at the middle of page 50 of Christ's Object Lessons. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and care of this world. Is he that heareth the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becometh unfruitful. So he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world. The word, and he becometh unfruitful. The gospel seed often falls among thorns and noxious weeds, and if there is not a moral transformation in the human heart, if old habits and practices and the former life of sin are not left behind, if the attributes of Satan are not expelled from the soul, the wheat crop will be choked. The thorns will come to be the crop and will kill out the wheat. Grace can thrive only in the heart that is being constantly prepared for the precious seeds of truth. The thorns of sin will grow in any soil. They need no cultivation. But grace must be carefully cultivated. The briars and thorns are always ready to spring up, and the work of purification must advance continually. If the heart is not kept under the control of God, if the Holy Spirit does not work unceasingly to refine and ennoble the character, the old habits will reveal themselves in the life. Men may profess to believe the gospel, but unless they are sanctified by the gospel, their profession is of no avail. If they do not gain the victory over sin, then sin is gaining the victory over them. The thorns that have been cut off but not uprooted grow apace until the soul is overspread with them. So if we're going to be followers of Christ, we need to be constantly cultivating the soil, allowing God to have his thoughts enter our hearts and in our minds, and encouraging those and discouraging those that are coming from the devil. And lots of times the devil will come to me, and one of the things that he likes to do is remind me of all the sins I've committed in the past, especially and only those that I have received forgiveness from, because the devil's not going to bring up sins that you have not had forgiven by God, because the Holy Spirit brings those to you. The sins that have not been forgiven by God, the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, and so that you can give those sins over to him and allow God to take those sins away. And then once he's done that, once the sins have been forgiven, and also that includes, that forgiveness includes the taking away of the sin, then God doesn't bother you with that anymore. But if you are being constantly reminded of sins you've committed in the past, that's the devil coming at you now, because he's trying to discourage you and make you think that there is no forgiveness in God. So let's back up just a little bit. We'll go back one paragraph. Grace can thrive only in the heart that is being constantly prepared for the precious seeds of truth. So we need to be constantly allowing Christ to have his thoughts in our minds and in our hearts, and encouraging those. Going on, it says, the thorns of sin will grow in any soil. They need no cultivation, but grace must be carefully cultivated. The briars and thorns are always ready to spring up, and the work of purification must advance continually. If the heart is not kept under control of God, if the Holy Spirit does not work unceasingly to refine and ennoble the character, the old habits will reveal themselves in the life. Men may profess to believe the gospel, but unless they are sanctified by the gospel, their profession is of no avail. By the way, the word sanctification means to be set apart for holy use. And so if we allow ourselves to be set apart for holy use, and we say to God, yes, I'd rather have you than these things you want to take away, then you are being sanctified. You are being set apart for God's use, and God can, and you are cultivating the good soil, and you are, and for the good seed, and so the wheat can grow. Going on, she says, if they do not gain the victory over sin, then sin is gaining the victory over them. The thorns that have been cut off but not uprooted grow apace until the soul, and by how? By allowing Jesus Christ to have his control in our lives and saying, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things that you want to take away. Christ specified the things that are dangerous to the soul. As recorded by Mark, he mentions the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things. Luke specifies the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. These are what choke the word, the growing spiritual seed. The soul ceases to draw nourishment from Christ and spiritually dies out of the heart. The cares of this world. No class is free from the temptation to worldly care. To the poor, toil and deprivation and the fear of want bring perplexities and burdens. To the rich come fear of loss and a multitude of anxious cares. Many of Christ's followers forget the lesson he has bidden us to learn from the flowers of the field. They do not trust to his constant care. Christ cannot carry their burden because they do not cast it upon him. Therefore, the cares of life, which should drive them to the Savior for help and comfort, separate them from him. Many who might be fruitful in God's service become bent on acquiring wealth. Their whole energy is absorbed in business enterprises, and they feel obliged to neglect the things of a spiritual nature. Now, note what it says. It doesn't say some of their energy. It doesn't say a large portion of their energy. It says their whole energy. Everything that they do, everything that they care about, is put into their worldly wants and desires. Their whole energy is absorbed in business enterprises, and they feel obliged to neglect things of a spiritual nature. So she's not saying here that business enterprises are bad. She's saying, How do we relate to these things? How do we consider ourselves with respect to the things of this world? Is that the only thing that we're interested in? And so the whole energy is absorbed in business enterprises, and they feel obliged to neglect things of a spiritual nature. So as we're doing our business enterprises, we need to understand that, yes, we need to do these things, and we are honoring God as long as we're doing a type of work that would honor Him. But then when it's all said and done, do we give all of our lives to that, or are we allowing some of what we do to allow God into our hearts and into our minds? And so even when we're doing our business enterprises, we can allow God to control those things and control our actions and to control our thoughts even then. And so we're not leaving God out of the picture or out of the reckoning. And then we do come home and we do allow God to speak to our hearts, and when we interplay with Him and worship Him also. Going on, she says, thus they separate themselves from God. We are enjoined in the scriptures to be not slothful in business, Romans 12:11. There you go. We need to do good work. We are to labor that we may impart to him who needs. Christians must work, they must engage in business, and they can do this without committing sin. But many become absorbed in business that they have no time for one, prayer. By the way, the numbers are mine. I added these. They have no time for prayer, no time for two, the study of the Bible, no time to three, seek and serve God. So even though we're doing our normal business enterprises, we still need to set time aside for God. We need to have time for prayer, we need to have time for the study of the Bible, and we need to have time to seek and serve God and do His things, even beyond our regular business activities. Going on, she says, at times the longings of the soul go out for holiness and heaven, but there is no time to turn aside from the din of the world to listen to the majestic and authoritative utterances of the Spirit of God. The things of eternity are made subordinate, the things of the world supreme. It is impossible for the seed of the word to bring forth fruit, for the life of the soul is given to nourish the thorns of worldliness. Well, that's how it is. That's what you need to do if you want to be lost. If you want to be in the kingdom with God, you know, if you want to be in heaven and in the new earth and spending time with Him then, why not spend time with Him now? Why not get to know Him now? And so that when it is time to go to heaven, it's like old friends instead of new acquaintances. That our meeting and greeting God will be as old friends, and not somebody like, oh, hi, who are you? So this is what we want now. If we want to be with God in heaven, then we will be happy to be with Him now. That's the point. All right, the next paragraph. And many who are working with a very different purpose fall into like error. They are working for others' good. Their duties are pressing, their responsibilities are many, and they allow their labor to crowd out devotion. Now, let's look at that again. Even when you're working for others, how is it that they say this? Don't let the work of the Lord allow you to forget the Lord of the work. And that's what this is talking about. All right, beginning of the paragraph. And many who are working with a very different purpose fall into like error. They are working for others' good. Their duties are pressing, their responsibilities are many, and they allow their labor to crowd out devotion. Communion with God through prayer and a study of His Word is neglected. I've had pastors tell me, I don't have time to study God's work. I'm too busy in doing the Lord's work to study His Word and to commune with Him. And it makes me cry when I realize that. What is a pastor's job? His job number one is to connect with God. That's the, if he doesn't do anything else, that he has to do. And then God will take care of the rest of his work throughout the rest of the day. So, backing up just a little, they allow their labor to crowd out devotion. Communion with God through prayer and a study of his word is neglected. They forget that Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing," John 15:5. They walk apart from Christ. Their life is not pervaded by his grace, and the characteristics of self are revealed. Their service is marred by desire for supremacy and the harsh, unlovely traits of the unsubdued heart. Here is one of the chief secrets of failure in Christ's work. This is why its results are often so meager. The deceitfulness of riches. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but be careful that you don't fall into deceit. Let's see what she has to say here. The love of riches has an infatuating, deceptive power. Too often those who possess worldly treasure forget that it is God who gives them power to get wealth. They say, "My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth," Deuteronomy 8:17. Their riches, instead of awakening gratitude to God, lead to the exaltation of self. They lose the sense of their dependence upon God and their obligation to their fellow men. Instead of regarding wealth as a talent to be employed for the glory of God and the uplifting of humanity, they look upon it as a means of serving themselves. Instead of developing in man the attributes of God, riches thus used are developing in him the attributes of Satan. The seed of the word is choked with thorns and pleasures of this life. There is danger in amusement that is sought merely for self-gratification. All habits of indulgence that weaken the physical powers, that becloud the mind, or that benumb the spiritual perceptions are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then it says, and the lust of other things. These are not necessarily things sinful in themselves, but something that is made first instead of the kingdom of God. Whatever attracts the mind from God, whatever draws the affections away from Christ, is an enemy to the soul. Well, let's analyze these things. The pleasures of this life. It says there is danger in amusements that is sought merely for self-gratification. Can we have amusement? Can we have pleasures that are not merely for self-gratification? She says, all habits of indulgence that do what? That weaken the physical powers, that becloud the mind, or that benumb the spiritual perceptions are fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, on page 54, on the next page of this book, I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. At the bottom of the paragraph on page 54, she names a number of different things that would be fleshly lust which war against the soul. And she talks about sports, the exciting sports. So that's the fourth line from the bottom, if you turn over there. We'll get to that in a minute, but I want to bring it up right now. The exciting sports, and here she lists them, theater going, horse racing, gambling, liquor drinking, and reveling. Well, horse racing is gambling. And regarding gambling, my father always taught us as children that if a game is not any fun unless you use money, then it's not a game. And so gambling isn't a game. Gambling is serious business, and it will only come to the ruin of your soul. Liquor drinking, alcohol, that's another one. And reveling. Reveling is to take part in a wild party or celebration. So we don't need wild parties. We don't need alcohol or liquor drinking. We don't need gambling. We don't need horse racing. And theater going is another problem in and of itself. And so backing up to page 53 again, there are things that do not weaken the physical powers, that do not becloud the mind or become benumb the spiritual perceptions. And these things are safe to do, and they can be relaxing, and they can actually be refreshing and regenerating. They can be things like picnics or walks in a park, in the wilderness, and just getting out and being in nature with God. They can be parlor games if they are not done to an excess, either in time or in emotion. There are things that are God calls brutal. The game of football is one of those. Pugilism or boxing is another one, and I think that if you think about it, it's obvious about those. There's another game that is not so obvious, and he mentions in the writings the game of chess and checkers. Chess is even worse than checkers. I used to be an avid chess player. I played on the high school varsity chess team, and I can tell you that I did not like it. I like playing the game, but if it's just a game, that's fine, except that chess, if you play it the way chess is designed to be played, it is brutal on your mind. You have to think so far ahead, and there are dozens of possibilities that you have to keep in your mind constantly. And so that game itself is brutal on the mind. And so that's why God advises against playing chess. The same for football and boxing, which are brutal on the body, and chess is brutal on the mind. And so those are the conclusions that I have come to through my life. And there are other ways to do things that are not brutal, either on the body or on the mind, and you can do similar things if you just change the rules a little bit so that it's not so wild. I don't know what you can do with boxing, though. I don't know how you can handle that. All right, let's go on. Okay, the next paragraph, the lust of other things. Top of page 53, second paragraph. These are not necessarily things sinful in themselves, and we were actually just talking about that, but something that is made first instead of the kingdom of God. Whatever attracts the mind from God, whatever draws the affections away from Christ, is an enemy to the soul. So there are things that we can do that are good that we can do to excess, that keeps us from doing other things, or draws our attention totally away from other things that need to be done and we need to think about. So the pleasures of this life, in the first paragraph, are things that are evil or sinful in themselves. And the lust of other things are things that are not sinful in themselves, but can be done to excess. I will say this. One of the things that God talks about in her writings is baseball. Baseball is not sinful in itself, but the only caveat, the only warning given about it, is that we don't do it to excess, spending too much time at it. All right, let's go on. When the mind is youthful and vigorous and susceptible of rapid development, there is great temptation to be ambitious for self, to serve self. If worldly schemes are successful, there is an inclination to continue in a line that deadens conscience and prevents a correct estimate as to what constitutes real excellence of character. When the circumstances favor this development, growth will be seen in a direction prohibited by the Word of God. In this formative period of the children's life, the responsibility of parents is very great. It should be their study to surround the youth with right influences, influences that will give them correct views of life and its true success. Instead of this, how many parents make it their first object to secure for their children worldly prosperity? All their associations are chosen with reference to this object. Many parents make their home in some large city and introduce their children into fashionable society. They surround them with influences that encourage worldliness and pride. In this atmosphere, the mind and soul are dwarfed. The high and noble aims of life are lost sight of. The privilege of being sons of God, heirs of eternity, is bartered for worldly gain. Many parents seek to promote the happiness of their children by gratifying their love of amusement. Now, we're going to talk about amusement again, and there will be some repetition here. They allowed them to engage in sports. Now, this is not the kind of sports that we think about, such as baseball, and we've listed them before, and we'll list them again when we get down a couple of paragraphs later. So just hold sports in your mind, and we'll talk about that in a minute. They allowed them to engage in sports and to attend parties of pleasure and provide them with money to use freely in display and self-gratification. The more the desire for pleasure is indulged, the stronger it becomes. Well, I'll tell you something. There are different kinds of parties. And I enjoy Sabbath more than any other time during the week because we have a party on Sabbath. Now, my wife is looking at me like, what? I consider that when we go to church, we have Sabbath school, we have church service, we have fellowship meal, Sabbath afternoon, Bible study, and all of that. To me, that is a party. And that is highly pleasurable. But this isn't the kind of party that she's talking about here. And anytime human beings get together, who has the control of the table talk? Whenever human beings get together, what is the nature of their activities and what is their goal and what are they doing? That's what you should be thinking about when we talk about parties. All right, backing up just a little. They allow them to engage in sports and to attend parties of pleasure and provide them with money to use freely in display and self-gratification. Now, when we're talking about parties of pleasure, we're talking about reveling here, and we'll get to that in a minute. We just covered it earlier, and we'll do it again. They provide them with money to use freely in display and self-gratification. The more the desire for pleasure is indulged, the stronger it becomes. The interest of these youth is more and more absorbed in amusement until they come to look upon it as the great object of life. They form habits of idleness and self-indulgence that make it almost impossible for them ever to become steadfast Christians. Even the church, which should be the pillar and ground of the truth, is found encouraging the selfish love of pleasure. When money is to be raised for religious purposes, to what means do many churches resort? To bazaars, suppers, fancy fairs, even to lotteries and like devices. I remember when I was first in the process of becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. I was a Christian, but I was just in the process of joining the Seventh-day Adventist church, and they were planning quite a thing to raise money for the church, and I thought it would have been a fun thing to participate in. But the next Sabbath, when I arrived at church, none of that was even discussed. And I asked one of the elders about it, and he said, we concluded that that's not the way God wants us to raise money for our church. And so I was impressed at that point. And ever since then, I've tried to be careful and pay attention to what's going on, especially in my life and the life of my family. All right, backing up just a little. The interest of even the church, which should be the pillar and ground of the truth, is found encouraging the selfish love of pleasure. When money is to be raised for religious purposes, to what means do many churches resort? To bazaars, suppers, fancy fairs, even to lotteries and like devices. Often the place set apart for God's worship is desecrated by feasting and drinking, buying and selling and merrymaking. Respect for the house of God and reverence for his worship are lessened in the minds of the youth. The barriers of self-restraint are weakened. Selfishness, appetite, the love of display are appealed to, and they strengthen as they are indulged. Now, how should we raise money for our church? Just say, we need money for this. Anyone who is interested in participating, either with their time or with their money, your efforts are appreciated and very much welcome. And it's our participation in our activities that the Lord is interested in. He wants us. He doesn't need our money, but he wants us, not because he needs our time, but because he knows that when we participate in these things, that we will gain a bigger blessing than we are extending. So that's why it is done that way, not in bazaars or suppers or fancy fairs, etc. Okay, going on, the next paragraph. The pursuit of pleasure and amusement centers in the cities. Many parents who choose a city home for their children, thinking to give them greater advantages, meet with disappointment and too late repent their terrible mistake. The cities of today are fast becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. The many holidays encourage idleness. The exciting sports, and here's the list of the sports that she's talking about, theater going, horse racing, gambling, liquor drinking, and reveling. Nothing about what we would consider sports. These things stimulate every passion to intense activity. The youth are swept away by the popular current. Those who learn to love amusement for its own sake open the door to a flood of temptations. Now, amusement can be a good thing. Pleasure can be a good thing if it's regenerating. And there are times when, you know, I just simply go and do something that I like to do, I enjoy doing, and it refreshes my mind and gets me away from I don't want to use the word humdrum here, but you get the idea. We get bogged down in a daily routine, and sometimes it's just nice to be able to get away. She's not talking about that. Backing up, she says, those who learn to love amusement for its own sake open the door to a flood of temptations. They give themselves up to social gaiety and thoughtless mirth, and their intercourse with pleasure lovers has an intoxicating effect upon the mind. And that's just talking about and working with and being with and playing with other people. Their conversation with other people. Let me read it again. Those who learn to love amusement for its own sake open the door to a flood of temptations. They give themselves up to social gaiety and thoughtless mirth, and their intercourse with pleasure lovers has an intoxicating effect upon the mind. They are led on from one form of dissipation to another until they lose both the desire and the capacity for a life of usefulness. Now, dissipation is just wasting time. Basically, that's what that means. It's dissipating. It's going away. So that's what dissipation is talking about. They are led on from one form of dissipation to another until they lose both the desire and the capacity for a life of usefulness. Their religious aspirations are chilled. Their spiritual life is darkened. All the nobler faculties of the soul, all that link man with the spiritual world, are debased. So if this is your experience, if you are finding yourself drawn away from religious activity, if religious aspirations are chilled in your life, if your spiritual life has dissipated, has gone away, is darkened, all the nobler faculties of the soul, all that link man with the spiritual world, are debased. If that's your experience, then there's something wrong. And you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Change me. Do something. I'll tell you a story of my own life and my own ministry. After I had been pastoring for a number of years, Sabbath had started to become humdrum and routine and ordinary. And I said, Lord, there's something wrong here. Will you please fix this? Please take care of it and fix it and make it right. This isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And you know what? The next Sabbath was a glorious Sabbath, and every Sabbath since then, and that must have been maybe 10 or 15 years ago or more, Every Sabbath since then has been just full of enjoyment, and all of that has been, the Sabbath has been nothing but a delight ever since I prayed that prayer. If your experience is one of humdrum and routine and boring, then ask the Lord to make that change. And just see what He will do for you. All right, let's go on. It is true that some may see their folly and repent. God may pardon them. But they have wounded their own souls and brought upon themselves a lifelong peril. The power of discernment, which ought ever to be kept keen and sensitive to distinguish between right and wrong, is in a great measure destroyed, or at least it's compromised. They are not quick to recognize the guidance of the Holy Spirit or to discern the devices of Satan. Too often, in time of danger, they fall under temptation and are led away from God. The end of their pleasure-loving life is ruin for this world and for the world to come. Cares, riches, pleasures, all are used by Satan in playing the game of life for the human soul. The warning is given, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's from 1 John 2:15 and 16. He who reads the hearts of men is an open book, says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. Luke 21:34. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Well, I would like to close with that, but before we close our meeting, let's go to our Bibles, and let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Now, we are told in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all points of sin, like as we are. But there are three major points of sin. And so, John is going to talk about them here. Verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then verse 16, and he's going to list the three major points of sin. For all that is in the world, the one, lust of the flesh, the two, lust of the eyes, and the three, pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Well, let's talk about what these are. By the way, these numbers are my numbers. They're not in the King James Version. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, it's appetite. It could be food. It could be pleasure. It could be sex. It could be whatever it is, okay? Things that we need, but it's appetite. And we're talking about lust of the flesh, and that's appetite. Number two, lust of the eyes, is greed. We see it, we want it. That's basically what that is all about. And then number three is the pride of life, and that's pride and presumption. I am number one. I am in control, and if I'm not in control, I need to do something to regain control of this situation. Can we allow God to have control, especially in our own lives? So, we have appetite, we have greed, and we have pride and presumption. Well, when Jesus gained the victory over all sin and over all the points of sin, that happened in a very real and literal sense. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 to 14. And Jesus went to war with the devil in this situation. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, as the representative of the human race, he represents us by creating us, and then and then when we changed and became fallen, sinful human flesh, he represents us by taking upon him our fallen, sinful human flesh, in becoming one of us, a human being. So now he dwells in our territory, if you will, in our district, and he can represent us. And so he is our representative, and as he's representing us, what he's doing, we are doing in him. And that's the in him concept that you see spread out all through the Bible. And so it says in verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now Jesus didn't go there on his own accord. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Well, how long can we live without food? Well, we are told about 6 weeks, and that's 42 days, and Jesus was without food for 40 days, so he must have been pretty close to death. Verse 3, and this is number one, this is appetite, okay? And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is appetite. This is the love of the flesh. And Jesus, right here, gained the victory over point one, in your behalf and in my behalf, and in behalf of the whole human race. Verse 5, and this is point number 2, which is greed. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Well, how was that delivered unto Satan? Well, Adam was the first representative of the human race, and when he sinned, he handed all that over to the devil. Christ is the second Adam, and Christ came to take all that away. And I don't have time to go into all the details of that, but in Genesis 3, Jesus tells us this in verse 15, that Satan is not going to represent planet Earth, but here Satan's trying to tell Jesus this right here, which is a half lie. Verse 7, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And now Jesus gained the victory over greed and the lust of the eyes and the object of worship. So on your behalf and on my behalf, he's already gained the victory over greed. And so we can claim that victory as our own because Jesus did that representing us and representing the whole human race. Now the third point is in verse 9. This is presumption and pride. Verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. That's way up high at the top of the temple, if you will. And said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Notice he's questioning here. If thou be the Son of God, prove it to me. Cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that ended his victory over the devil. All three major points of sin, appetite, greed, pride, and presumption, Jesus gained the victory. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but Satan's quoting from Psalm 91, and he's quoting from verses 11 and 12, but he skips the part there, and that comes before it, that these things will happen if we allow ourselves to be in God's habitation. In other words, if we are willing to have God, let God have control over us, then he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. But the devil's not bringing that up. He's not talking about that. And here we have another half lie. And there, he's actually asking Jesus to take himself out of God's habitation, to take himself out from under God's protection, to do exactly the opposite of what he's talking about here. And so Jesus says, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he gained the victory again, this time over pride and presumption. All these victories were gained by Jesus Christ for you on your behalf. And you can claim that as a promise that he has already given you this. Now believe it. Believe God's word that he has given you the victory, and then receive it and say, thank you, Lord. It's all he asks of you, is to just say thank you and appreciate the gift. And then he can work out all those details in your life against appetite, against greed, and against pride and presumption. Don't make a list of things that you think God wants you to do. God will dwell in you himself. Jesus Christ himself will dwell in you and do his work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will take care of anything that needs to be taken care of. And sometimes he will even show you things that he wants to take away so he can get your permission. Give it to him. If you say, yes, I would rather have you than this thing, then you will find that it's gone. You no longer do those things. Excuse me, that's no longer part of your life. If you say no, Jesus isn't going to get mad at you, and he's not going to cut you off or disfellowship you or whatever. He will simply say, okay, he's a gentleman. He will go away, but he will come back again in another manner from another direction and test you on that same point. And he'll keep doing that until you either tell him, stop coming, or until you say, yes, I'd rather have you than this thing. It's not so hard. Our job is to yield to the power of God's word, allowing God's word to have its sway, its play in our lives, and to get out of the way of God, who is working in you and in me to accomplish his purposes. Just get out of the way and say thank you. And all these things that we've been reading about, amusements and sports and pleasure loving and all of that, reveling and whatever it is, all of that will fall into place through Jesus Christ. We don't have to make a list. Oh, I'm not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to do that. He will tell us that. He will say, this is not what I want for you. I have something better for you. And so let him have his way, and you will find yourself more and more working closer and closer to what Jesus has for you in his life. And one day you'll wake up and say, hey, I don't do those things anymore. I don't even enjoy thinking about it. And you will be a new act of creation, for God has spoken his righteousness into you through the power of his creative word, creating that righteousness in you. Just let it happen and say thank you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who loves us so much that he became a human being, took upon him our fallen, sinful human flesh, and in that flesh, as our representative, never committed a sin, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. Oh, Lord, please do that in my life. Do that in our lives today. That's our plea for you right now. This is what we want. We thank you, Father, for the righteousness that you have given to us. Now we pray that you will make it real in our daily lives and in our experiences. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in your name also, Father. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the week, a good rest of the evening as well.